Let's go back to hermeneutics. I think we're at three hermeneutical methods. Is that where we left off? At least according to Dan's notes, unless he just fell asleep. Yeah. And what we're looking at is throughout church history, there have been three primary ways to approach Scripture, although a lot of variations. So the first one is the allegorical. A-L-L-E-G-O-R-I-C-A-L. Allegorical method. States that beneath the plain and obvious words of Scripture lies its true meaning. A passage is understood to contain a hidden spiritual meaning not evident in the plain language of the passage. Now, this allegorical method developed early in the church, and for over 1,000 years, this was the primary method of hermeneutics in the church. And one of the problems that the early church had is after 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem, Judaism and Christianity severed for good. And so the early church had a difficult time trying to understand how to interpret the Old Testament, especially when we get into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, etc. They're a long way from the original founders who were Jewish, and these are almost all Gentiles. And so the Old Testament, and I don't know if you've read it recently, I've spent the last 2 years on it, there's a lot of things in there that are difficult to explain to people. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament that are almost embarrassing as far as the way how God looks and the kind of things that he institutes and does, difficult to explain. And so the early church fathers, to get around those problems and to emphasize Christ, developed this allegorical method, which says that the historical events are like the chaff. The real wheat is the hidden meanings. So all these stories, yeah, they may happen probably, but it doesn't really matter. There's a hidden spiritual meaning inside all of them. That's the true meaning of the Scripture. And for 1,000 years, this was the predominant method of hermeneutics in the church. Origen, who was one of the early church fathers and probably did more to develop the allegorical method than anybody else, said, "The Scriptures were written by the Spirit of God and have a meaning, not only such as apparent at first sight, but also another, which escapes the notice of most. For those words which are written are the form of certain mysteries known only to those whom the grace of the Holy Spirit is bestowed." So what we have here is kind of a Bible code, right? If you're familiar with any of the writings of Dan Brown, the whole idea, probably most famous with Da Vinci Code and Angels and Demons and others, books. I've read a number of his writings, and it's this whole idea. Of course, he's got a purpose, you know, he's a New Age Gnostic, and he's trying to advance a particular religious worldview. And so the only way you can do that is there's got to be hidden meanings. See, it's the truth is not on the surface. There's a hidden key, but it's only for those who have this special key, which that's very appealing. It's the basic idea of Gnosticism, salvation through knowledge. You're in the know. You know things that others don't know. You've got the key to interpret the Scriptures. So the idea that we can't really understand the Bible, especially not the Old Testament, without the keys of the what's really happening, the symbolism underneath, the meanings that are going on. So the goal then was to discern the hidden meanings of passage and find the eternal truths in it. In this method, there's no concern for the attention of the author. Historicity of the account plays no role in the interpretation. Alfred, you love this approach, don't you? Obviously, you don't. For example, here's a difficult passage. from the Old Testament. Do you have this example? Psalm 137. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Now, of course, when you read this, this is what they call an imprecatory psalm. And it's praying for judgment against Babylon. And Babylon, what they've done to the nation, the southern kingdom, to Judah and Jerusalem. And the psalmist is praying, blessed and happy will be the person who comes to destroy you, who will actually take your children and beat their brains out against the rocks. Now, Alfred, do some historical literary exegesis on that. Those are hard to explain. How would you like if that was your text for next Sunday and you had to preach it? You'd be looking for an allegorical way out of it, right? Now, there actually is, there's a good solid way to do good exegesis on it. We just don't like the answer that we get. But Origen, I'll give you an example of what he did with this. See, how do you do an allegorical interpretation on this? How do you get around the unpleasantness of that God's wanting these babies to just, till their heads are bloodied and their brains are just smeared all over the rocks? What does this really mean? See, we're looking for the hidden meaning. So here's what Origen said. He said, the infants of Babylon, and of course, what does the word Babylon mean? Do you remember? It comes from the tower, right? The Tower of Babel. What?
Confusion.
Confusion. Yeah, great. Confusion. So the infants, the little ones of Babylon, what does that stand for? Those are the confused thoughts that the devil tries to implant in your brain. But you see, they're infants, so they refer to just when he first starts to plant an evil, confused thought in your brain. What are you supposed to do with it? The man who takes hold of them and dashes them against the rock. Jesus. Who's the rock?
Jesus
and his word. That person will be blessed. See? Wow, that makes you look. You know, if you're the one telling that, people go, ooh, that's deep, you see? But of course, there's several things wrong with it. It's completely not what the original author meant, or the divine author. And of course, the problem is there's an inherent subjectivity. Like, how did you come up with that? It's just completely subjective. How do we know what the right interpretation is? Well, of course, the answer to that question is, who established what the symbols meant? Who? Historically, the church hierarchy. So how do we know that this doesn't mean actual babies and that we're really talking about confused thoughts, bashing them, taking them captive to the word of God? The church establishes those symbolisms and interprets the passage. So we see our point here. The early church needed to defend the Christian character of the Old Testament against non-Christian Gentiles who attacked its apparent immorality and contradictions, and non-Christian Jews who denied that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Dennis Bratcher said, one of the early debates of the church concerning Scripture was how to relate the Old Testament to the New. Since the early church had struggled to distance itself from Judaism, there was reluctance to make the connection historically. So the connections were made on the level of allegory. This often led to a nearly complete dismissal of any historical setting or meaning for the Old Testament in favor of a spiritualized and Christianized symbolic meaning. And so from about the 3rd century to the 16th, this is the primary method of preaching the Old Testament. And you still see it. It still shows up in charismatic preaching. It's an excessive looking for symbolism, hidden meanings in the text. The allegorical method was strongly rejected by the reformers, Luther and Calvin. Martin Luther said about it, allegory is a sort of a beautiful harlot. He had a way with words. Who proves herself specially seductive to idle men. But we must everywhere stick to the simple, pure, and natural sense of the words that accords with the rules of grammar and the normal use of language as God has created it in man. All right, now, we're not recommending the allegorical method. So, now let me just make a momentary comment. There is a difference between allegory as a genre and the allegorical method. So there is allegory used in Scripture. Allegory is an extended metaphor. It's an extended metaphor. So Jesus, his parable about the four soils, you would call that an allegory. It's an extended metaphor, you see, because each soil represents something. So that's an allegory, and that's a totally acceptable genre. The allegorical method says that everything's an allegory. There's a hidden meaning in everything. In the genre of allegory, it's clear that it's an allegory. Either Jesus or the author explains it, or it becomes explained in the text. For example, Paul uses allegory where? Do you remember? Galatians chapter 4, yeah. Although that's the translation of the King James, which it says in an allegory, maybe that's not the best translation of the term. But he compares the son of Hagar, the son of the bondwoman, the slave woman, with the son of the free woman. And that's allegory as a genre, but it's clearly defined, and the author tells us what it means. That's not the allegorical method says that everywhere you look, it's not the surface meaning. There's something hidden underneath it. We don't reject allegory as a valid genre. We do reject the allegorical method. Is that clear to you?
Yes.
Okay. Number two, second method. The devotional method states that the Bible was written for the personal edification of the individual believer and that its personalized meaning can only be understood by revelation. This method emphasizes the necessity of allowing the reader to determine what the text now means by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Now, let's say the devotional method is better than the allegorical method, but we're not recommending this one either. The devotional method sounds like this. Here's what someone using this method would sound like. This is what God showed me this verse means. Okay, that's the devotional method. The problem with that is it opens the door to subjectivity. Like, what do you do when a person plays the God card? You got nothing left. No, this is what God showed me this passage means. Oh, well, if God showed it to you, who am I? Even though every commentator in the history of the church has never come up with that, and anyone who ever did was branded a heretic by the church, but if God told you that was the meaning of the text, then by all means, let's go with that. It's too subjective. What's lost, and this is our next point, in this method is the primacy of authorial intention. Authorial intention. And the possibility for testing the validity of the various interpretations. How can you tell? God told me this verse means this. Oh yeah, God told me this verse means this. Well, You're wrong. No, God told me. No, God told me. What do you do? This is pretty prevalent in our charismatic world. The meaning of the text is what it means to me. That's a kind of a charismatic idea. The meaning of the text is what it means to me. So, and if we accept that view, God's word can have as many meanings as it does readers. Glenn. When we said that, what we meant first is that you had to do the exegesis. So what did it mean? Now, not what does it mean to me in the sense that how do I interpret it, but what does it mean to me in the sense of application? So I meant that to me in the sense of application. What does it mean for me, or how does this relate to me, or how does this speak to me now? And where I'm at. Glad that you clarified that. Yeah, thank you. Boy, better be careful what I said, especially when it's in writing. You guys are going to hold me to it. Now, of course, there is some value in this method. I mean, we all spend time reading the Bible, and God enlightens us and gives us insight and various things like that, okay? So, the problem with this one is not so much that it's wrong in itself, it's that it's wrong by itself. It needs the third method, and this is the one that we're recommending. We call it the literal method. And I can't go too far without explaining that. Generally, this is called, I'm going to use the technical term, grammatical historical. Some of you may be familiar with that term, grammatical historical method. I've chosen to use this term literal because I think it's easier to understand. Grammatical historical, which simply means this: God based the communication of truth on the regular laws of written communication. The plain words of Scripture are reliable. They mean what we think they mean. Kevin Connor said, this method assumes that the words of Scripture in their plain, evident meaning communicate what God wants man to know. In order to determine the normal and customary usage of Bible language, the accepted rules of grammar and rhetoric must be considered, and the historical and cultural aspects of Bible times must be taken into account. So that's why they call it grammatical historical. I like literal just because it's a simpler term. However, when you use the term literal, you run into confusion, because when I use the word literal, I mean that language has to be understood like we understand language. And sometimes we use language in a metaphorical sense. Like, for example, I remember we had a student in the United States years ago who was from India. And he was confused by one of our common idioms. Do you know what an idiom is? It's like a figure of speech, right? And I don't know if you use this or not here, but in the U.S., we have a term that called bite the bullet. Do you use that term? It relates back to the Old West and the days before anesthesia, when if they're going to have to cut something off of you. Basically, it's gangrene. They got to cut your foot off. They liquored you up pretty good and then gave you an actual lead bullet. And you bit down on it, holding down on it would sort of keep you focused while they're cutting off your leg or your hand or whatever. So to bite the bullet just simply means suck it up, dude. Just deal with the pain. Just accept it. Just go. Deal with it. But we had this guy who was in my class. This was years ago, and he was from India. And I remember one time he said, bite the bullet. What is this bite the bullet? It didn't make any sense to him, right? It was an idiom. Now, in a literal presentation, what we mean is language means what language is understood to mean. So we don't mean that everything in the Bible has to be taken literally. We mean that we literally understand it like that kind of language is supposed to be meant to be understood. So when we read what's obviously a metaphor, we read it literally as a metaphor. Okay? So when we read in Psalm 91, he will hide me under his wings. We don't think God's a giant chicken. We understand literally that language is being used metaphorically. There's an image, there's a picture, right? So that's what the literal interpretation means. In order to determine what the Bible is saying, the rules of grammar, the historical context, and literary context must be considered. These are the three objective anchors that guard us from straying into erroneous interpretation. Grammar, Mike, is the word, the fill-in. The rules of grammar, historical context, literary context. Do you get this idea of an objective anchor? Allegorical method has no objective anchor whatsoever. Devotional method doesn't have much of an anchor either. We need the literal method to give us the kind of anchors to free us from total subjectivity. See, we believe language means what language means. So when a person says the sky is blue, it can't possibly mean pigs fly when the moon is full. It means what it means, right? So there's objective anchors. We can actually understand the text. Without any objective anchor, then if you to tie you into the historical context, then anytime a woman speaks in church, we're violating Scripture. But obviously our women speak in church and sometimes preach, and we even have in every nation, we have women pastors, and we actually have one senior pastor. So obviously, we recognize that there has to be a historical anchor to that text to understand it in its meaning. Without an objective anchor in a literary context, you could pair the scripture says, go and do likewise, with the verse that says, Judas hanged himself. You know, you don't want to pair those two together. So we're advocating the grammatical, historical, the literary approach as our objective anchor, rejecting allegorical and, for the most part, devotional. Thoughts? Questions? Random comments? Objections? No. Good. Yeah. Julius.
Tell me this passage about something like this, like that. What would be a good, maybe a good line before?
Well, I don't think you want to say, here's what God showed me this verse meant.
Okay.
Remember, in our role, we teach people how to read their Bibles by the way we handle the scriptures. We teach them how to understand by the way we handle the scriptures publicly. So when we say something like, this is what God showed me this verse means, what we're telling people is that that's how they're supposed to read the Bible. Okay? So we might say something like, the author, whoever, writing to the church, whoever, when he said this, the context, what they understood to mean was this. The Holy Spirit applied that to my life in this particular way.
Mm-hmm. Something personal.
You see? Now, that's a perfectly valid way to do it. Here's what the text means. here's how the Holy Spirit took that meaning and applied it to my particular situation. Now, we want people doing that. And so every time you do that, you instill in them, that's how you read the Bible.
Because I heard some, maybe how many of our Victory Group leaders, when they share a word, something like that, that this verse, God showed me this verse, that it could be something like this. So.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty common. And, I mean, they're usually not heretics. Usually. And they're usually not wrong either. You know, sometimes you can use the wrong verse and still say the right thing. That happens quite a lot, actually. People make a point, and I'm thinking, I can't disagree with that point. It's a scriptural point. I can argue with their using that text to say the point, but at least what they said was scripturally sound. So I think for the most part, our Victory Group leaders are saying things that are scripturally sound, for the most part, I think. But whether or not they're saying it from the right verse or not, I don't know. Any other thoughts about that? I guess that's why we need a ENLI 2.0. Huh?
Yeah. Yeah. Just a brief one. One time I heard some of our intercessory people. Okay, so not really always, but I heard them once or even twice. I heard those lines like, this is what God impressed to me, or to that effect, something like that. So just in addition to that.
Yeah, well, I think Sky and I have had a brief discussion about hermeneutics and prophecy. And we probably need a whole training on that for the people in our, or we have one. We'll make one, yeah. Because let's just be honest, the people who will be prone to make these hermeneutical mistakes, generally people who are more, what word do I want to use? I don't want to say more spiritual. I don't want to say more mystical. And I don't want to say more weird. Thank you, Jerry. No, I don't want to say that. I don't want to say that, but I think that's what I want to say. Yeah, they're more intuitive, and I mean and that's real too. So, we're not locked in just to the Enlightenment view of how you get knowledge. You can get knowledge intuitively, and we're charismatics. We believe in that. Some people are just more naturally intuitive, and they don't. I usually start with A, B equals C. Some people just come up with C. I just feel C. How'd you get there? I don't know. But they're right, you know. How'd they get there? Well, I don't know how their brain works. I don't want to know. I'm scared of their brain. Keep your brain away from my brain. So it's interesting that you bring up. I think intercessors tend to, and so whatever training we need for our prophetic ministers and our intercessors, yeah, because they certainly could get a little. They could get kooky, right? We're not saying they are, but you know they'd be prone to that. What'd you do in the situation, Dan? Rebuked him? What did you do?
What did I do?
Nothing.
Actually, I just heard it in one big event. So it's just my observation.
Yeah. Boom, baby. All right. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, Andrew.
I multifaceted. They say it's multifaceted, and I was thinking about that and how does it connect to hermeneutical preaching?
Yeah.
Hermeneutics, because you know they say that you can never exhaust the Word of God. That first time you read it, this is how it was revealed to you, and then after you went back to it, and then you see another deeper meaning. But I know that the truth is God's Word is multifaceted. I just want to clarify how it connects to the Word of God.
Yeah, it's a great question. I think it is multifaceted, but when I think about multifaceted, I mean that there's a lot more in the text than 1, 2, 10, even 100 examinations of it can bring out. I just think that's the nature of language, that's the nature of God's Word, that there's more in the text than you can possibly see in even 100 examinations of it. So I think it's multifaceted in that sense. I think it's multifaceted in the sense that it's applicable in so many different ways. I don't think it's multifaceted in the sense that it means multiple different things. I don't think it means that. I think it means one thing. But I think that one thing is so nuanced and so deep and so rich that you can keep peeling layers off of it and still keep getting new insight. Because there is a place for insight. So insight is when the Holy Spirit takes revelation and applies it to your life. So there's continual layers of insight that the Holy Spirit can make, all within the context of what it means. Okay? That was a pretty good answer, actually. Thank you. I was going to do it myself. That's what my wife says. She says, honey, I never have to compliment you. You do such a great job of doing it yourself. Great. Okay, can we keep going?
Yes.
Beginning presuppositions. You know what a presupposition is? It's a starting point. Presupposition number one. And Erwin, I hope you like this. The scriptures are clear and understandable. This is sometimes called the doctrine of the clarity of scriptures, or an older term is perspicuity. Clarity is probably a more recognizable term. 2 Timothy, Paul said, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's the comment I want to make from this. Jewish boys in the first century BC began the formal study of Scripture at age five. But the term that Paul uses here for Timothy, it's translated, I think maybe this is the NIV, infancy. Sometimes it's translated youth or toddler, refers to a particular age, about a 2 or 3 year old. So it's a person who's just becoming competent in walking, essentially, is what we're talking about. So he uses a technical term. So even though you began your formal learning at 5, by the time you were 2, you began to learn the Word of God. Now that says a lot. And it says, you've known the Holy Scriptures. You didn't just have a verse that you didn't know what the words meant. You had knowledge and understanding. And so what this tells us is that even at a very early age, you can understand the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. So that makes a strong case for the clarity of Scripture. You don't need a doctorate to understand it. You can be a 3-year-old kid and understand the Scriptures. the witness of the church throughout the ages is that ordinary people who approach the Bible in faith and humility will be unable to understand what it is saying, even if they meet with particular points of difficulty here and there. And I like J.I. Packer. You know, he said this. This is a great statement. He said, the Bible's central message is so plainly stated that the most unlearned of those who have ears to hear and eyes to see can understand it. The technicalities of scholarship may be out of reach of the ordinary Bible reader, but nonetheless, he can, with God's blessing, grasp all the main truths of God's message. You okay? What do you feel about that, Erwin? You kept the mic here. Does that help you?
Yeah. So why are we here? Just kidding.
Erwin, you can join the ranks of my former good friends. Mark Twain, one of the most brilliant writers in American history, one time said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. So Scripture is clear. Few thoughts here. I don't know if I want to go into those. We already have. So this is the central premise of the Protestant Reformation and the priesthood of the believer. And I want to balance it out here. When this position is taken to an extreme, then an individual becomes a supreme authority on the meaning of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Claiming revelation from the Holy Spirit to authenticate an interpretation, not necessarily validated by the church as a whole. And, of course, if Scripture is clear, why are there so many Protestant denominations? Right? Why are there so many? Because almost all of the denominations are based on, we see this verse different than you do. If it's so clear, why are there so many? Alistair McGrath, he's the author of the book that I referred to. The dangerous new idea was that all Christians have the right to interpret the Bible for themselves. At its heart, the emergence of Protestantism concerned one of the most fundamental of all questions. Who has the right to interpret the Bible, individuals or institutions? Luther's radical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers empowered individual believers. It was a radical, dangerous idea. There was no centralized authority, no clerical monopoly on biblical interpretation. A radical reshaping of Christianity was inevitable, precisely because the restraints on change had suddenly, irreversibly been removed. Now, my good friend Bruce Fidler, some of you know him, I don't think most of you do, but Bruce is a brilliant man. He is my Obi-Wan. He is my Yoda, and I am his disciple in all things hermeneutics. And so we have lots of talks about this. And if there's an important balance that Protestantism needs to bring. The advantage of the Roman Catholic hierarchy is that there was an agreed upon interpretation for the Scriptures. The problem, of course, is most of those interpretations were wrong. The advantage of the Protestant view is that we have gotten closer to the truth, but we've splintered so dramatically. It is a terrible testimony against the truth of the gospel. And there's the truth is somewhere in between. And so we believe in the clarity of Scriptures, the right of every individual, but we also believe in the historical witness of the church. And so this is something that the charismatic movement completely forgot. And they've distanced themselves from what is the church traditionally said about this verse? How is the church? And what I mean by church, I mean men and women to a certain extent who have written and have thought and have studied deeply about this. How has the church viewed this particular topic? In the charismatic movement, we just got rid of the past. all the past is bad, only new is good. And you see it. I mentioned the faith preachers, and I'm just so conscious of that here recently. I've been listening to a lot of it. So many things they say, if they would take into account 2,000 years of church history and 2,000 years of thinking deeply about doctrines and about scriptures and about meanings and dialoguing really godly, intelligent people, and take that into account, I think we'd avoid a lot of the mistakes that we have. So just to summarize what I'm saying here is the scriptures are clear and individual believers can learn everything they need to know about salvation. There is a testimony, though, of the church. We've got 2,000 years of writings about the scriptures, and that should factor into our understanding of the text. Any thoughts or comments? Is that clear enough to you? Yeah, Tito. Tito.
When we look into the first presupposition that the scripture are clear and understandable, are you saying, Pastor Paul, that is in the context of the first readers or the now reader?
Now.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm saying that believers.
The believers now, our present generation.
Can understand the scripture.
Yeah.
It's clear.
Because when you look back to the teaching about
barriers.
Of interpretation.
Yeah, yeah.
It seems that there's a contrast between the barriers and presenting the scripture here as very simplistic to the people. And it becomes when there will be a wrong connotation probably for those people, our lay people in the church, to say when we say all scripture can be easily understood. So they tend to have the temptation and the tendency to become very literal and devotional. In some essence,
right.
Without our guidance as pastors and trained pastors as such.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's why I was refer back to J.I. Packer's quote. That's one of my favorite quotes there. And I think that summarizes what I'm trying to say. The Bible's central message is clear. We can understand it. However, the technicalities of scholarship, there are barriers. Okay? There are barriers. And without thinking Roman Catholic hierarchy, there are anointed ministers that God gives a special gift to make the scriptures plain. You see, so we're walking a fine line here. We don't want to go back to a Roman Catholic hierarchy that we're the priests that dictate what the scripture means. And yet it is true that God anoints men and women and calls them into an office and gives them, first of all, the resources. A lot of the things in the scripture are hidden to people because they don't have the resources. The resources of time and the resources of Bible helps. So he calls men and women into an office and gives them the resources of time and the resources of Bible helps to be able to dig deeper into it. And so we believe in the priesthood of the believer, we believe in the clarity of scriptures, but we also believe that God calls men and women apart and anoints them specially to understand the scriptures and teach it to others. Are you getting the... I'm walking a tightrope here, but I'm hoping you see the tightrope that we're walking. Are you okay? Because you got kind of furrowed brow.
Yeah, I understood. It's just a matter for us as pastors to, it's incumbent on us to really be labored in the kind of presentation that we need to give to our people, rather giving them the pure beef word.
As pure
and
as
that,
we can get.
Yeah, people would not really understand. They just fly in their mind and everything. So it's a discipline on our part to do those
The reason
things.
I hit the obstacle so hard for us is because we're not the ordinary church member. So God's called us and set us apart and given us a task that's beyond the task of the average church member. And so we have to be more aware of these obstacles. because it's our responsibility to do the best we can to break through those obstacles. So you'll never break through an obstacle if you don't know it's there. But when you know it's there, you know what you're up against. It steals you for the task. All right? Yeah. Michael.
You mentioned about Bible helps and resources.
Right.
I'm just wondering, in your opinion, apart from your own Bible, what is the best help or tool for you? Maybe a top three resource or helps.
I saw some material by people who do investment counseling on a sort of a hierarchy of financial investment, like what do you invest in first? And the first thing that they said is, whatever your profession is, invest in the tools that will make you the best at that profession. So in other words, I got some money. Should I put it in stock? Should I put it in CDs? What should I do? So the first thing you should do, invest in the tools that will continue to increase your excellence in your calling in your chosen field. And I thought that was a really insightful idea, and I'm applying it to your question. So if our chosen field, or it was chosen for us, that we're called to preach His Word, then when we think about our money, the best financial investment is in the tools that will ensure that not only are we accurate, but that we keep getting raises, right? I mean, it's a financial investment. So I say that because good tools are expensive. And I'm a huge advocate in digital tools. So I love books. There's nothing quite like a book. You know, book lovers know. Digital's great, but man, give me a book. A real book that you can touch and feel and write in. But they're just not practical. Extremely expensive, hard to transport. In the early days of my ministry, I had this massive desk because I needed it. Because I had all these tools. They're books, you know. And you needed lots of space because you had a concordance. And a concordance is about that thick. And then I have Vine's Expository Dictionary and Manners and Customs of the Bible and Thayer's Greek Lexicon and a commentary here. The whole table is spread out. And every one of them cost bundle of cash, and slow, because you know you've got to dig through to find that article, and you just spend a lot of your time. So as beautiful as books are, there's just nothing like digital. So every man or woman who's serious about their calling must invest in some kind of digital helps. Now I started on PC, so I do. But of course now I've got Parallels, and I've got Parallels on my iPad, so I can access my PC study Bible even on my iPad or on my iPhone with Parallels, with PC study Bible. It's very easy and it's intuitive, but of course it's only available in the PC version, and who's going back to PC, right? Boom. But it's great. It's really easy to work with. I think most people think that in the Mac format is Logos is the best. Accordance is usually, you'll see at a scholarly level, most academicians have Accordance. It's another one. It's more expensive, and I think it gears more towards the scholars. The advantage of Logos is that you can buy various different packages. Yeah, and you can start, and it's according to colors, right? So they got, keeps working its way up, and then you can get a high level, and you can keep adding on. And I think also, well, I know at our last World Conference, I don't know if it was World Conference Logos, was it World Conference Logos, was there offering some...
Yeah, the bronze and the silver packages for us.
Crazy sick discount. I don't know if those are still available, but... So I think you just go there, and it just, I mean, it just makes life so easy. Now, what I love is... do you use the app Olive Tree?
Yeah.
The best commentary. Yeah, it's free. And you have to buy stuff for it. But they have some free resources that are pretty good. But the best commentary, in my opinion, that I've ever read by far is the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. And it's on the whole Bible. It's 12 volumes. And it's very expensive. As books and even fairly expensive digitally, but the last couple of years they did a major revision, and so when they did that, they made the original available still very cheap, relatively cheap. So for $120 US, I got the Expositor's Bible Commentary for it's on my Mac, my iPad, and my iPhone, and I use it every day. Every single day. It's a part of my devotions. It's a part of all my study. It's just the very best. That one commentary, yeah. I don't know if you'd need to buy another one. Wow. I mean, it's just great. It's an Expositor's Bible Commentary, so it's written for preachers. So it gives you the kind of material that you need for preaching. It gives you great background material. You sound like you really know what you're talking about, even when you don't. And they use illustrations, and they give you word meanings and illustrations related to the original Greek, related to the words. I mean, it's so practical, so usable. You can cut and paste right into your sermon. And I'm just for my devotional reading. I'll just read the commentary. I mean, that's a part of my devotional life. I'm just reading the commentary. So I got it side by side because you set it up that way with your ESV. And so I've got the text and then the commentary. Yes. And, of course, because it's digital, all the cross-references, you just touch it. And they pop up and you can read those. And then in those, there's ones that pop up. And without turning everywhere, you can just do a whole massive study very easily. So... I absolutely am an evangelist for Expositor's Bible Commentary.
How about Macho Henry?
Yeah.
No experience.
The problem with Matthew Henry and the problem with all commentators is... They write for their generation. And his generations, generations, generations have been dead for a long time. The great-great-grandchildren of his generation, they're dead. So, gosh, I just never get much out of it. That's just my personal opinion. Usually you get what you pay for. You're quick to catch on there. So, any other thoughts about that? About helps? Yeah.
Pastor Paul.
Tenor.
About the three methods of hermeneutical method. You are suggesting that we should use the literal method.
Yeah.
Which includes considering the grammatical, historical, and the other one, sorry. But yeah. But the thing is, my question is how dependable are the translations that we're using right now of the Bible? Because I believe that the first author, the first one who wrote the Bible, are inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
How about the translator? Are they also inspired?
Well, it's not just the translators, because we have no original autographs. So there, all we have is manuscripts. You know the difference between an autograph and a manuscript. an autograph, self-writing. An autograph was the actual letter that Paul wrote. So we don't have any autographs. They're all gone. All we have is manuscripts. So even a manuscript is a copy. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So the manuscripts, there's errors in the manuscripts. So the original writings are all gone. There's no acts. We have none of them. Gone for good. So if inspiration and inerrancy doesn't or only applies to the autographs, then we're all screwed. We got nothing. Because they're all gone. So we're gonna get to it when we get to systematic theology, and we're going to look at bibliology. We're going to look at the doctrine of inerrancy. So what does it mean? And it's a really good question. How do we know that the Bible we're reading is the exact words that the original author wrote? Because his words are long gone and never to be found again. How do we know?
That's something you're going to discuss, right? To be continued, yeah.
For a mandatory free will love offer. Of 1,000 pesos or more, preferably more. I've gone way, way over my time here, so sorry. Let's come back. Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? I'll tell you what, if you can do it, let's carry on till 3:30 and then end at 3:30. Or we can take a break now and then go all the way to... I like the way you think. We're one in the spirit. I forgot where the accent goes. Is it Henner or he? Henner? Yeah. Henner
for American accent. Henner for Tagalog.
Thank you, Hannah. I'll tell you the best resource, if you're interested, is a book by F.F. Bruce. Do you know F.F. Bruce? Have you heard of him? Anything by F.F. Bruce you should buy and read. He's just absolutely my favorite author about all things biblical. F.F. Bruce. Anything he writes, I just devour it. He wrote, it's good because it's a small book. It's called Wow, what happened? I guess we had to take a break, yeah. Okay. CR time, yes. It's called the... I've just lost the name of it. Yeah?
The book.
No, I see the book. It's right there in front of my eyes. I can't see the title. The New Testament documents, are they reliable? New Testament documents, are they reliable? Very easy to read. It might even be in the public domain. You might even be able to get it online. F.F. Bruce. I type F.F. Bruce, are the New Testament documents reliable? I don't think we'll go into it in depth, but it's something to be aware of. In the United States, if you're going to minister on campus, you absolutely have to have answers to that. That kind of skepticism is slowly coming to the Philippines. I don't know how many of those times you get those questions. I think those questions will begin to increase. When I did some research on it, another good book is Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. Have you read that one? Yeah, he does some really good work on that. He attacks it from the viewpoint of a lawyer. I have a whole seminar on it. We won't do the seminar, but when you examine the data, the evidence, it's overwhelming that the scriptures that we have, what we read, is what the original author said. Now, we don't have, there are some things that we're confused about. There are some things in the New Testament we're not sure about. Actually, there's about 40 lines in the New Testament that we're not quite sure what the original author said. For example, we don't know if Jesus said, "These kind come out by prayer," or if he said, "These kind come out by prayer and fasting." The textual evidence is even. There's about 25,000 New Testament manuscripts available, about 5,000 of them in Greek. And some of them, of course, are much better than others. When you examine the better manuscripts, the evidence for prayer and fasting, or just prayer, is equally divided. It's kind of a toss-up. It's a flip the coin. We don't know what Jesus said there. We're 100% sure. And there's about 39 other lines like that. Like, we're not quite sure exactly what was said. The good thing is that none of them touch anything of major doctrine. And all of them are confirmed somewhere else. So we're not quite sure if at that point Jesus said some come out by prayer and fasting, or just by prayer. But we do know in other places that he said we should fast and we should pray. So nothing is really lost. But that's just kind of in a nutshell. The evidence is so overwhelming. Actually, the evidence is so overwhelming that many skeptics who have actually examined the evidence have become believers just based on the evidence. And that's Lee Strobel's testimony. That someone challenged him and we looked at the evidence. So, any other follow-up question, Henner?
I'll just wait for the free lessons.
Okay, yeah. Mandatory. Free will, love offering. In contrast to this view, what view? Clarity of Scriptures. In contrast to this view, the Roman Catholic Church asserts that the Scriptures are imperspicuous. I will spell that for you. I-M-P-E-R. S-P-I-C-U-O-U-S. It's just a fancy word that means unclear. That's the official doctrine of the Roman Church. Really? I M P E. Give me an R. Give me an S. P I C U O-U-S, imperspicuous, apart from the interpretive framework of the church hierarchy and tradition. So, in 1903, Pope Leo XIII said, "It must be observed that the sacred writings are wrapped in a certain religious obscurity and that no one can enter into their interior without a guide. God has delivered the Holy Scriptures to the church, and that in reading and making use of his word, they must follow the church as their guide and their teacher." That's an official Roman doctrine. You cannot, an average believer cannot understand the Scriptures without a guide. And the guide is the church, the Pope, and his representative, the priest. Yeah. Presupposition number two, the Holy Spirit is involved in the hermeneutical process because he is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all the truth. I don't want the Holy Spirit left out. We are charismatics. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." He is our teacher and guide. H.C.G. Moule said, "The Holy Spirit is not only the true author of the written word, but also its supreme and true expositor." The Holy Spirit exposits the word for us. And Joseph Parker, "There is no function assigned to the Holy Spirit more important for us to understand than that by which he assures to the church a profound and correct interpretation of Scripture. The role of the Spirit in interpreting the Bible does not mean that our interpretations are infallible. Our interpretations are infallible. Inerrancy is a characteristic of the Bible's original manuscripts, not of the Bible interpreters. So we believe the Holy Spirit will lead us to understand the truth, but our interpretations of the Scripture are not infallible. We recognize that we may be wrong and that we're open to change. The Bible is inerrant and infallible, but our interpretations aren't. So the Holy Spirit, He guides us, but just because we're being guided by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we're infallible. We're still subject to error. And this is a problem, you see. If you elevate your own interpretation to the level of infallibility, then you're basically putting your interpretation on the level of the Holy Scripture. Probably not a safe position, especially if it happens to be lightning outside. Although we believe in the right of private judgment interpreting the Scripture, it doesn't mean that all the results of private interpretation are accurate. So, we're continuing on this idea about the Spirit's role. The role of the Spirit interpreting the Scripture requires spiritual devotion on the part of the interpreter. In other words, we have a part to play through prayer. Thomas Aquinas he's trying to understand the Scripture, and he'd come to something that he didn't understand, he would pray and fast over that text to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to try to understand the meaning. The role of the Spirit, next thought, in interpretation is no substitute for diligent study. No substitute for diligent study. So, factual matters cannot be settled solely by spiritual means. What I mean by that is you can't pray to God for information about the author of Hebrews and expect a distinct reply. Okay? So the Holy Spirit does not make study unnecessary. We believe in the role of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't preclude the role of study. The Holy Spirit works through our efforts as we read, study, meditate the Bible, and consult other works. All right? Any thoughts on that? Presupposition number 3, there are spiritual prerequisites. Spiritual prerequisites for a proper understanding of Scripture. Humility, faith, the fear of the Lord, an intense desire to know the truth are 4 of the many characteristics. So we could make an extensive list, and we get that list from the Bible itself. Because when we're interpreting the Bible, when we're doing exegesis, it's not just mental work. It's spiritual work. So our spiritual state matters in our exegesis. And finally, number 4, presupposition number 4, all Scripture has a divine author and a human author. God wrote the Bible because He did. It has eternal relevance. And we get this term from Stuart and Fee's book. Eternal relevance. In other words, at all times, in all place, in all culture, God's Word relates to us. Every situation. But men wrote the Bible because they did. It has historical particularity. Historical particularity, P-A-R-T, and I'm only going to do it once, I-C-U-L-A-R-I-T-Y, historical particularity. God's message, that's for the Metro West group over there. God's message was enfleshed by the author's language, culture, geography, historical setting, and personality. Real people were inspired by God to write his message to a real audience at a particular time in history with a specific purpose in mind. You notice to a certain extent I'm just saying the same things over and over again, just saying them differently so that you can we can hammer them in your brain. Last thought here, and this is from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. A group of biblical scholars worldwide met in Chicago a number of years ago, and they hammered out this document, this statement called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. It's free. You can download it if you just type that into your browser. It's worth getting. A lot of research, a lot of work, a lot of discussion went into it, and it's a pretty good framework for good exegesis and good hermeneutics. But I'm quoting just a section of it. Both Christ and Scripture have dual aspects of divinity and humanity, indivisibly united in one expression. Both Christ and Scripture were conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. Both involved the use of fallible human agents. Both produced a theanthropic, that's just the word theos, God, and anthropos, man, result. One, a sinless person, and the other, an errorless book. However, like all analogies, there's a difference. Christ is one person uniting two natures, whereas Scripture is one written expression uniting two authors. You see what they're doing? They're making a correlation between the dual nature of Christ. Christ is 100% God and 100% man. In the same way, the Bible is 100% written by men, and 100% written by God. And so, in the first, we get a God-man, a sinless person, and the other, we get an errorless book. And so I think that's a good summary point of what we've talked about so far. Any thoughts about that? I think we've had a pretty good day. So, let's go home.